Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Do your will with them, Lord. And whatever is from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever is not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week, I regaled you with tales of my misspent youth. I noted that my friends and I would acquire a pack of forbidden gaspers using ruses so cleverly designed that Sherlock Holmes would be flummoxed by our conniving. The fact that we used a deception to obtain what we wanted strongly indicates that we knew full well that what we were doing was wrong. We knew that we weren't allowed to smoke. Our parents forbid us from smoking. We knew that the law forbid us from smoking. We knew that Tony at Mary's Market and Candy Store would not sell us cigarettes for our consumption. And there was even a warning on each pack that began with the most alluring of all words, caution, written in capital letters. When we fired those puppies up, we were usually hidden deep in the brush of Upper Homeville. Whatever we didn't smoke from the pack, we threw away so that no one would be caught holding the goods. And of course, we wiped the pack clean of any fingerprints that could implicate us. There was one basic reason we went through so much trouble and took such extreme risk to inhale smoke from a smoldering plant into our lungs. We were forbidden from doing it. It was proof of our uniquely human condition, pride. No one could tell us what to do. We decided what is acceptable, as long as our mommies weren't around to tell us different. We enjoyed the fellowship of rebellion, the thrill of living dangerously, without knowing or understanding what the dangers really were. For a moment, we were powerful and we were autonomous, even if none of us actually enjoyed breathing smoke, an activity completely contrary to human physiology. It had nothing to do with tobacco. We would have smoked dried dog turds if it would have conveyed a sense of rebellion more than it would have stupidity. Really, is smoking tobacco any smarter? I'm thinking that doggy doo-doo doobies probably aren't as addicting or as cancer-causing as tobacco. If any of you know, let me tell me. I don't know what you guys did in McKee's Rocks, but you might have some in your pocket right now. Long before any of us became addicted to tobacco, we were all addicted to sin, and we were addicted to pride. And like cigarettes, pride comes with explicit warning, caution. Participation in sin will cause death. And just like with cigarettes, we ignore the warning and believe we're willing to pay the price because we don't fully understand what that price is. We are deceived because sin is irrational and the cost far outweighs the benefits. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption," in this case, death. "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Do not be deceived. A warning, because it is easy to be deceived by sin. Why? Because we want to be deceived. It offers us what we desire." Blew by me. "What God told Adam still holds true. When you sin, death becomes a part of your life. The wages of sin is death. Do not allow yourself to believe that sin has no consequences. Whatever you sow, plant, with your choices, you will reap harvest in return. If you choose to live for the desires of your own flesh, you will reap what your flesh reaps, death. If you choose to live for the desires of the Spirit, you will reap what the Spirit reaps, eternal life. It is that simple. There is no in-between. This seems pretty straightforward. Living for your flesh, your own will, is a fool's choice. Because even if you get everything you want, in the end, you die and lose it all. Living for the Spirit means not living for the flesh. And no one can serve two masters. You are living for one or you are living for the other. It excludes it as a possibility. Live for the way and the will of God, and what you sow is eternal, and your harvest doesn't end with death. It is completed by death. The problem we have with this is it means we must trust God. We must have faith. What we reap from Him is guaranteed by His Word. What we reap from our flesh, we can touch and see right now. Faith is how we deal with time in the kingdom of God. Verse 9 tells us why we're so easily deceived by short-term promises of sin. We want it all now, before we're ready to have it, when the blessings of glory would harm us and cause us to do harm. We lose heart in doing good, sowing to the Spirit, because we do not reap immediately. We don't want to wait for the harvest of glory when this world offers us harvests of weeds right now. The deception is simple. Short-term gain is better than long-term gain, no matter how glorious the long-term is. It says, in due time, we will reap. For our flesh, the only due time is right now. That's the only thing our flesh sees. This is why Paul writes that we will reap if we do not grow weary. Weary of what? Weary of waiting for the harvest. Once again, time is involved. Once again, there we go. We got it. If we don't have faith in the word and promise of God, we will grow weary, worn down by the ticking of the clock, the insatiable desires of the flesh. We will abandon the eternal for the temporal. All because we did not believe that God loves us enough to fulfill all of His promises to us. Or because we believe that we can have both, the great lie, and we can serve two masters and reap two different harvests. But do not be deceived. You cannot. Do not let time make you weary of sowing for glory. Time is on our side, not the world's. The only time they have is right now. We have all of eternity. The flesh can't tell time. It can't comprehend foresight or investment. While the Spirit can't comprehend giving up a fortune for a dime. Without faith, time will deceive you. When you see no immediate consequences, when you begin to believe that there are no consequences. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When sin occurs and the sinner does not immediately reap what he has sown, we lose fear of the consequences and our hearts are given fully to do evil. When Adam saw that Eve didn't die immediately after she ate the forbidden fruit, his heart was given fully to do one singular thing that he was told not to do, and then he ate. The only thing that had stopped Adam from sin was fear. And brothers and sisters, fear will never be enough to tame our flesh. It is consumed by pride and lives in the moment. So why doesn't God strike us dead immediately when we sin? Because He loves us and He has a plan to prosper us. Even though we are all vile sinners who can only be saved by His grace, fear the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, Scripture says. But I tell you that love of the Lord is the completion of it. God wants children who desire to be His, who will return the love He has shown them. And this takes time. God is willing to invest His time into rebellious sinners, even when the rebellious sinner is not willing to invest their time in His holy and perfect love. Galatians 4, 6 through 7 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, this was never about forced slavery. It was never about fear. It was always about choosing to love God as a father. We are not slaves of fear. We are heirs of grace. The journey of the prodigal son is ours. God gives us his time to take the journey away from him in rebellion and back to him in humility and in love. My father loves me. I'm going home to him. Do not allow God's patience to deceive you into believing that you will not reap what you have sown. The time will never run out. If your knee does not bow out of love and respect here, it will bow out of fear there. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will die. You will reap what you have sown. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. Right now, everything that is still here. It is being preserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So when we sit and say, Lord, where's your justice? Why don't you change this? Why don't you come and bring justice? Because he's patient, and patience is love. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God does not sentence immediately because he is patient. What is patient? The agape love of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. God sees sin. God feels sin. God is true to his word about sin. But God waits, holding back his sentence, because he doesn't desire for anyone to perish. What does God want? Why doesn't he strike us at the moment of sin? He wishes for everyone to come to repentance, to see their sin, feel remorse for their sin, to confess their sin, to turn away for grace and forgiveness, and his help in changing their ways. God wants us to rise up out of the mire that our pride has brought to us and humble ourselves and return to his arms. He waits on the road home looking for us to return. And the prodigal son, the father stood on the road looking out in the distance, waiting for his son to come back, longing for him to return. God's grace grants us time to repent and to return so that we will reap what Jesus has sown. Not what we have sown. Do not be deceived. If you do not return now, you cannot return then. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know, the same thing as saying is pay attention, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminates, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do not be deceived. This does not speak to those who struggle against such things, but to those who belong to such things instead of belonging to Christ. Those who have given themselves over to sin. Which sin it is moot. It makes no difference whatsoever. The unrighteous are those who have not been washed by Christ's blood, sanctified by the word, and justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's purpose of naming sins, and this is not the only place he does it. There are other places where it's even longer list. Is not to pick out one sin over the others, but to include all sins. That is why Paul lists sins so often, and they are so comprehensive. Do not look for what others are doing on this list. Look for what you may be putting before God on this list. What do you think about, or maybe even pray about the most? Is there anything that you put in front of the title Christian, which delegates Scripture to a secondary position? I'm a liberal Christian. I'm a conservative Christian. I'm a political Christian, a social Christian, a prosperity Christian. Anything before the word Christian. If you see something on this list of sinful activities that others may do but you do not, by nature we want to highlight that sin in red or tie a carrot around their noses and yell, "Witch!" as we point to them. Or we may be found fond of one of these sins and try to separate it from the list as an apparition conjured up by the social ignorance of Christians from days gone by. We know better than to believe what it says now, because we're really smart. Paul was an ignoramus who conveyed his human prejudices along with the inerrant word of God. They're both in here is what they're saying. And it's up to us to separate which is which. And there's only a few of us really smart people who have the power to proclaim the ignorance to the masses, which is which. Or on the other hand, we may be so closed-minded because critical thinking encumbers our agenda that we may deny that such things as social ambiance, historical context, and language subtleties exist. One group chooses to read the word instead of study it to show themselves approved, while the other group chooses to study only what they desire to change. The divine no means no does not exist as we have the power to decide what no applies to. This is the complex environment through which Christendom reads and interprets the list of sins that Paul included in this verse. Problem is, when we say that anyone who does any of these things cannot enter the kingdom of God, we exclude everyone from the kingdom of God. However, if we exclude anything from this list as not being sin, we claim that sin has no consequences, and we deceive ourselves. As you may have noted, this list of sins begins with, "Do not be deceived." We ignore that and do exactly what it warned us not to do, confident that God will honor the loophole in the law that we have just created. There is sin, and it has real consequences. Telling people that sin is not sin does them no kindness. We cannot correct our social injustices by changing the word of God. From the beginning, we have reached to embrace the lie that sin has no consequences. We claim that Scripture doesn't shut us all up under sin, as Galatians 3:22 says it does, insisting that instead it frees us from the concept of sin and it frees us from consequences. Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. This is what you cannot do, and this is what will happen if you do. From this moment, our devious little hearts search for a way to deceive our minds about this basic truth. I can't do that, and if I do it, there will be consequences. Then we were offered the lie that we want to hear, the one we listen for continuously. Genesis 3:3-4. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden," Eve speaking, "God has said, 'You shall not eat from it, touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" That's not sin. You won't die if you do that. In fact, that law is bogus. It keeps you from being fulfilled and becoming everything you can be. God wouldn't want that from you, would he? We clearly see how this advice worked out. Yet we keep seeking the exact same advice. "Go ahead. You'll be fine. There's no real consequences to sin. God understands. This is why Paul explicitly warns the church, do not be deceived about sin. No means no, and there are consequences for all of us. Sin is about the rebellion that causes the act more than it is about the act. It is about pride. It's not about greed, lust, or despise. They are symptoms of the disease that proves that it's there. Do you really think that God cares about the what? It has always been about the why. When it comes from God, because I said so, is a direct challenge to our own sense of divinity. It doesn't matter what specifically he said to do or not to do. In fact, it appears that he decided to consciously limit access to the things that we would desire the most simply because we would desire them the most, so as to facilitate what we are here to do, come to repentance for what we are, which is proven by what we do. Romans 2:4 through 6. Or do you take lightly the riches of the kingdom of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God does not lead you to do your sin any way you want to. It leads you to repent from the sin that you did. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Brothers and sisters, kindness and the patience of God, expressions of his love, does not allow sin. The love of God allows for repentance from sin. We have no power to mitigate or recategorize sin. But we want to have this power, and that desire leads to self-deception. This is why Scripture tells us and warns us not to be deceived, because it is our choice to be or not to be. The answer to any lie is the truth. And the truth is that there will be wrathful judgment, not for sinners, but for unrepentant sinners. How can we repent if we claim there is no need because there is no sin? Charles Stanley wrote, "The best way in the world to deceive believers is to cloak a message in religious language and declare that it conveys some new insight from God." Well, some new insight they want to hear. So we're left to ask ourselves the question that was asked of Job in 13:9. Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? God will examine you. And do you think you have a line that he's going to buy? Do you think you're going to convince him that he was wrong? The great deception we cling to is that we can deceive God and make his word void. Do not allow yourself to be deceived. Sin is defined by God alone, and the consequences for believing otherwise are dire and absolutely sure. And we're left with one word: repent. And draw near. Amen.